Thank you, Reverend Saeed. Thank you very much for coming.
We really appreciate that.
All right, let's go to the book of Job. Right before Psalms, please turn to the book of Job, and we're going to continue. And we felt it was very appropriate for Reverend Saeed to come this morning and at the International Day of Prayer, which just happened to take place on our series of suffering. And so we're really on a part three of probably a five or six part series on suffering. And today we're going to begin the book of Job and talk about lessons from that, all right? So it's before Psalms, find the book of Job. Like most of you, I'm a product of American culture. Even if you're an immigrant from overseas, you've been greatly influenced by our culture. And so my attitude is I've got certain rights. You know, I'm a pretty nice person. I pay my federal, state, and city taxes. I go to church. A nice guy. I have rights, therefore, to certain things. Nice weather. Not too cold. Nice wife. Good kids that stay in the straight and narrow. Taxes don't go up too much. My car alarms in my neighborhood would not go off after 12 midnight. My easy pass would get me through the toll booth quickly. My McDonald's Express would be an express. I would die a nice peaceful death at age 90 with no pain. Nobody would step on me. Nobody would treat me badly. I'd have pretty good health, enough money and security to live where I want. And then God would let me know what he's doing and why he's doing it. And basically, my attitude, like most of us, is, you know, I'm living a pretty nice life and a pretty good life, and I don't really deserve to suffer. And so the problem is, when suffering comes, I, like most of you, get mad at God. Or sometimes I don't get mad at God, I feel too guilty, so I get mad at myself. Because I know God's punishing me for being such a crummy person, and so I haven't lived the life I should, so I have a little self-contempt, and I go that way. But really, Christianity is really neither of those two options. Christianity offers an understanding and a view of suffering which is much broader, much deeper, much more profound. Although most Christians, and probably most of you in this room, would relate very much to what I said earlier in my introduction. And so we're going to kind of, as we're going to look at Job here, one of my jobs is, I believe, to equip you and equip myself and how to live life, especially with regards to suffering. And when it strikes, tragedy strikes in a variety of forms, which seems so meaningless, seems absurd, it feels so undeserved, and we cry out, why, that we're in a place to be able to respond well. Now, Job's suffering, as we're going to see in a moment, come out of nowhere. And he asked the question, why? And again, God wants to do is he wants to equip us to not just endure, but he wants to equip us to mature, to grow, to be men and women that actually worship God and know God and know ourselves and mature in the process in a way that can happen in no other circumstances. So if you can get a hold of this book of Job, and I'm going to encourage you to read it at home as much as you're possible the next couple of weeks, it will change your life. It will transform you. But it's a classic work. It's very profound. And we're just going to take the first couple of chapters today. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Bow your head for a moment. And we're going to ask God to equip us, all right, in our short time left. Father, I pray that as you've given us the Word of God, your Word, to equip us to become mature, to grow up. God, I pray that as every one of us in this room is walking through different circumstances, and some past suffering, some present, some it's going to be future down the road, Lord, that you would equip us and that you would grant us words that would remain in our heart and change us from the inside out, and that you would do a deep work in us personally, individually, and as a local church family here in New York City. And Father, we don't know what the future holds. You do. But Father, we pray that as we saw in this video, that regardless of what kind of suffering or persecution or difficulty might come our way, that we might hold on to Jesus as our rock. And that we would be able to say from the depths of our beings, I don't know what's going on, but I do know this, God is good. And God reigns, and God has a purpose. So, Father, I pray, breathe that into our spirits in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, Job, chapter 1. If suffering is a punishment for evil, Job is not a good candidate. Because, and I'll summarize right now the first 5 verses, this guy Job, he's got pure devotion, he's got good motivation, he's a really good guy. He's faithful to God. In fact, it says he's blameless, he's righteous, he has personal integrity. It doesn't say he was perfect and sinless. just that he had a lot of integrity, was righteous, loved God, and he feared the Lord. He thought of God, he knew the love of God, and his life was built all around God. In fact, when his kids had a party, he was such a good dad, such a good spiritual leader of his home. At the next day, he would offer up a burnt offering to God just in case his kids sinned. I mean, he was that protective about the spiritual environment of his home. And he was, as a result, God blessed him. God blessed this fellow. I mean, he was for his faithfulness. And it speaks about in the first few verses, you know, he had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. And those were prestigious animals. And so he was great wealth. It would be like today, he had Lexuses and airplanes and boats. And he had an island in the Caribbean for vacation. He had, you know, $1,000 suits. The guy was wealthy. And, you know, he was Trump and Bill Gates, you know, he had it. He was the, you know, most influential man in the East. And he had 500 oxen, 500 donkeys. He had a large staff overseeing this vast estate and all of his holdings. And on top of that, he loves God and is serving God. But his wealth is described here. His wealth is staggering. And in fact, his family, and in the midst of all that, is intact. It's a close family that loves God, and I think of him. He's like the promise keeper of promise keepers. You know what I mean? This guy is like, he is spiritually really serving his home. Now, in the midst of all that, things are going great. In verse 13, enemies, lightning, or tornado hits, and basically in one afternoon, he loses all of his property, and his 10 children die. Now, I'm just go look at verse 13. It says, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. Again, a close family, always together. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. Enemies got in. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. So he loses, $3 billion in today's currency. Stock market crashes. All right, verse 16. While he was still speaking, another messenger comes and says, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. Some kind of lightning. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house, a tornado of some sort. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell down to the ground to worship. Now, in one afternoon, Job loses all of his wealth and his entire family. Now you say, what in the world is going on? This is a nice guy. This is a godly fellow. What in the world is happening here? And one of the points of this book is that the world will not give you an answer. What in the world is going on? The world cannot tell you what's going on. But this book is going to give us a glimpse into heaven. That something's going on in heaven, which gives some insight in what's going on here on earth. Now look at verse 6 and 6 to 12 of chapter 1. Now let's begin at verse 8. There's a conversation going on in the heavenly realms with God and Satan. And the Lord says to Satan in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. I mean, I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I say, God, don't bring my name up. Leave me out of this. You know, it's kind of like, you know, a thief is outside your home, and you say to the thief, well, I don't know what you're doing here, but I got a $200,000 bracelet that I gave my wife upstairs in the second floor. The safe number is 43212. You know, it's like, God, why are you doing this? What are you? But God, God's setting this whole thing up. And Job says all this. Job feared God for nothing. Basically, his argument, Job loves you because you bless him. Don't bless him, Job will curse you. Remember, have you not put a hedge around him? Verse 9, and his household and everything he has. You've blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hands, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And what a line, you know. And God could have said, all right, Satan, the accuser, I have nothing to prove. Go to hell with your accusations. And the Bible does speak of Satan accusing us day and night, okay? So that's obviously happening. And 99% of the time, the Lord, I imagine, says, to hell with your accusations. He's my son, he's my daughter, cover in the blood of Christ. But in this case, God chooses to glorify himself through Job's life. Now you're saying, God, don't do me any favors, but this is what the Lord's going to do here. And in verse 12, basically God says, okay. Now Job and his wife and their 10 children have no idea what's going on up there in the heavens. They're just walking it out here on earth. And so, bam, he loses all his property and his 10 children die in a tragic accident. And it's interesting because if you look closely at the text, from the east, the west, the north, and south, attacks come in every direction. You ever feel like that? Like just getting attacked in every direction. Everything's coming down at you. And that's what's happening here. And so you've heard this saying, when one of our parents die, we lose something of our past. But when our children die, we lose our future. And this guy's lost all 10 children. I mean, he's lost his future. I mean, this is, some of you have lost children in this room. It is devastating. I mean, and 10! It's a wipeout. So he survives, in a sense, the first blow. And then in chapter 2, he's kind of recovering, and all of a sudden he gets this sickness that breaks all over his body, sores, boils. And this is not just a little case of the measles or a little 24-hour flu. This is a major, major, horrid disease. Now, here's some of the words used in the book of Job to describe his sickness, all right? He has loathsome sores from head to toe, boil-like soils with pus infected with worms, fever with chills, darkening and shriveling of the skin, eyes red and swollen, sleeplessness, I am nothing but skin and bones. He has pain in his body that never stops. It's so bad, this horrid disease, that when his friends come to visit him, they don't even recognize him. He's unrecognizable. Now, is this God's reward to a faithful servant? That's the great question here. And now, you'll never find out. You say, what in the world is going on? The point of the book is you'll never find out by looking in this world about what's going on. And so it ends, look at chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Job ends up, he takes a piece of broken pottery in verse 8, scrapes himself with it as he sits among the ashes outside the city at the outcast. And now Mrs. Job in verse 9, his wife comes to him and says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, Mrs. Job has had enough. And I used to be down on Mrs. Job. I'm not. I got older, I'm not down on Mrs. Job. The woman's been through a lot. And she's been through a funeral, 10 funerals for kids. She's lost all of her wealth, they're penniless, and her husband now is dying. And in that culture, your husband dies, you're done. You're reduced to prostitution or slavery of some sort. She has, really, her future is about to go with him. And so she's done, and she says, let's curse God. Curse God and die. And Job replies in verse 10, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. All right, let me try to just summarize this. I'm going to give you three lessons from this first two chapters. There's so much more I could say. We'll get to a lot of stuff later, but there's three things I just want to bring out here, okay? So write them down somewhere so you can think about them, because they're deep. This whole book is deep. This is killing me because it's so profound. It's like you go deep and you got to go deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's like a never-ending well in what's in this text. And so I've broken it down into three simple lessons or parts that I want to ask you to write down somewhere, okay? The first is this. Lesson from Job. God is mystery, unexplainable to the human mind. God is mystery, unexplainable to the human mind. Now, you say, oh, I know that. No, I don't either. We live our lives like a problem to be solved. That's how we live. And my car's broken. What's it need? New water pump, new carburetor, some new parts. I fix it. I got a problem in fixing my leaky faucet. Get a new washer, fix it. Okay. United States, we want to get to Mars. Okay, we got some problems to solve. What's it going to mean to make a Voyager to get up there? And we look at life like solving problems, a problem you can solve, you can fix. Mystery you can't solve. Mystery you can't fix. Mystery is. All you do with mystery is, if you can picture, you have a certain amount of light that you can see and understand God and what's going on around you. But then beyond like this, like if you picture like a circle of light is your life, like beyond that circle of light, what you can understand is darkness. In other words, you don't know what's going on. It's mystery. And so as you grow and mature in God, in a sense, the light pushes back the darkness, and you get a little bit more understanding. But the truth is, there's still a limit, and beyond that, what you understand is darkness, is mystery. It's unexplainable. And this is a very difficult thing to accept and grasp, because we don't want to live like that. I want the thing fixed, and I want it solved now. And one of the great lessons of Job from moment one is God is mystery and unexplainable to the human mind. Now there's an unseen thing going on here in the heavenly realm. Job's in the middle of this thing of God and Satan, and there's a thing going on. And now the Bible speaks in the New Testament. I don't fully understand it. But Paul had a great sense that his life was like he was on stage before the universe, that his life had cosmic universal implications. In other words, that his life had meaning beyond this earth in the powers and principalities of the air. And Ephesians 2 talks about God has raised us from the dead in Christ, verse 6 and 7, to show the incomparable riches of his grace. In other words, that God's doing a work in you to make you a trophy, that out of nothing, out of a rebel, that God's done such a work of grace in your life that you somehow love him. You're his bride, and you'll spend eternity worshiping him, that's the grace of God, and that God's purpose is to show the powers and principalities, demons and angels, whatever's going on in that universe out there, that your life and my life has this enormous dignity and value and significance that it affects things. Now, Ephesians 3:10 says that God has raised up the church to show the wisdom of God to the powers and principalities. Man, what are you talking about, God? That somehow the church of Jesus Christ, as we're here speaking truth, it affects what's going on in the heavenly realms. Now, in the Bible, there's a few places outside of Job where we see this. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Luke 2, you know, the Christmas scene, the manger, it's beautiful. But Revelation says, at that moment when Jesus was born, there was a cataclysm in the heavenlies, Revelation 12. And all of hell, there was a breaking and came out to try to devour that child. But there was something that says in Revelation 12 that was going on at Christmas that was major in the heavenly realm. In fact, it says in Luke 15 that when one person turns to God, someone gave their life to Christ just last week, for example, last Sunday up here. When one person repents, Luke 15, remember the parable, the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep? When one person turns to God, the Bible says, in the heavenlies, the angels go crazy. There is an enormous celebration in heaven. There's a breakout that goes on. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 70 two by two, what happens is, when they come back, they're praying for people and talking to people about Christ, preaching the gospel. They came back, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so there's moments where we get glimpses of what's going on in the heavens. And the point is that Job was handpicked. And he's saying, who wants to be picked? But Job was, his one single life, Job, had a significance to affect the history of the universe. Now, Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, writes this. We humans inhabit a small speck of a planet in the outer suburbs of a galaxy that's only one of about a million, million, million galaxies that we even know about. But the Bible insists that what happens here among us will, in fact, help determine the future of the universe. Now, say, what are you talking about, Pete? I don't know. You know, I barely grasp it myself. But when we talk about God, we use words, okay, that have limits. But what happens is we begin to take God and we have our mental, I'll call it an idol of who he is. And that mental idol of God is sometimes more dangerous than an idol of wood and stone. Because God gives us clues and pointers to who he is. But you can't grab him like that. Doug, what's happening, buddy? In other words, idolatry is when we have this mental image of him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we pin him. And we eliminate mystery. We contain him. Job destroys that container and says, there is something going on in the heavenlies. You get a glimpse of time, but you really can't see it. Some of you might have saw the movie last week that was on TV, Into Thin Air. But it's a book that my wife and I are reading. And it's about this expedition that took place to climb Mount Everest in 1996. Some of you might know the story. It was a disaster. Many, many people died on the expedition. But what happened, they unexpectedly, these were the best guides in the world. On the way down the mountain, a terrific blizzard hit. And of hurricane proportions. And they were getting very exhausted, just getting to the top of Mount Everest. They're trying to make their way down. And this blizzard hits. It's so severe, they cannot see their toes. It's 100 degrees below zero. I was cold yesterday. 100 degrees below zero. All right. So they can't find their way back to camp. The base camp they set up. There's a number of base camps to get down. And so they're wandering now for 6 hours. And they can't see a thing. And they know this is it. One of the women writes, I hope that death would come quickly because the cold was so painful. Now, one guide at that moment had willed himself to look up, hoping that there would be some kind of break in the clouds and he could see some, you know, where the mountains were and the stars and have a sense of maybe this is the right direction. And make a long story short, there is a break briefly in the clouds in this terrific storm, and he can see the tip of Mount Everest and this other mountain peak, and he says, then he could say yes. After 6 hours of wandering, it's probably over there. And within 20 minutes, they make their way back. But the point is that they couldn't see anything, what was going on. Now, in the midst of tragedy and suffering and pain, you know what? Life is like a blizzard, isn't it? But God, where are you? And sometimes even following the Lord is like that. I just can't see. But then along the way, God like opens up heaven. And like you see a sign, you see a pointer, you see a direction. But that's what God gives us, directions and pointers. But he doesn't give us the whole package. And otherwise, that becomes idolatry. And the curtain, there's like a play going on. And like God sometimes opens up the curtain and we can see what's going on behind the heavens. But most of the time, it's mystery, folks. And so when we say, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, that's the godly, that's what God was reducing Job to, I don't know! Because we're not God, he is. You know, they asked Socrates, you know, Socrates said there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are the wise who know they are fools, and there are fools who think they are wise. And there's truth in that. You know, the Saint Bernard, this great middle-aged theologian, was asked, what are the four cardinal virtues that one must grow in? And he says, very simple, humility, 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 humility. And there's coming up against God in suffering, you hit a wall. And it's called, God is mystery. And he is unexplainable to the human mind. He opens up heaven, he gives revelation and insight along the way. But there is, beyond that cloud of light, there is darkness there. Because he's God. All right, let me build with this. Number two is this. The second lesson of this thing is, in your life, around your life is raging a terrific war, an enormous war for your heart and your passion. Around your life, here on earth, right now, there is raging a war. And it's a war for your soul and your heart. But it is a tremendous war. And there is a significant warfare going on in Job 1 and 2 between Satan trying to cut Job off from God. And God seeking to do a work in Job. Now remember, about a month ago or 2 months ago, the word devil means to split in Greek and Latin. It means to split. But the devil seeks to split you, cut you off from God, to cut that relationship and cut you off from your close relationships, cut you off from the body of Christ, cut you off from within, to shatter your life. He's out to split you apart from God. Now, he'll use all kinds of things to do that. With Job, Job had all his pleasure. And sometimes when you have everything, I better turn this off. When you have everything, when you have all your, when you have all of your pleasures in life, sometimes what happens, we get, I don't need God anymore. And that splits us. Even when we get everything we want, I don't need God anymore. And then when pain hits, you know, we want to leave God too, because we say, you know, God's powerless. He's hostile. He's against me. He doesn't help me anyway. Why serve him? And so the evil one uses sometimes pleasure and sometimes pain to split us from God. But that's his desire. I mean, why love a God like that? But the evil one's desire is to get your heart and your passion centered on something else. Anything else but God. Lots of good things. To find your significance, to find your treasure, to find your investment in something outside of God. And the evil one will do anything to get you in that direction. You know, where your treasure is, where your investment is, there is your heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And so, for example, the evil one's desire is to get your satisfaction and joy in things like your career, which they can be good. Your family, romance, achievements, possessions, marriage, all good things, but where I find my significance and I find my value and I find my satisfaction in these things, the evil one has now split me. Because my heart's delight is now off of God and it's onto something else. That's our bottom line. Now, a Christian and God's heart is his aim is that your delight and your satisfaction, your significance is you don't substitute anything in your life for God. But God truly is your bottom line, your investment. And so you know you're loved and accepted by God because of what Christ has done. You're loved and accepted because a record has been given to you, which is Christ's record of the cross, and you're now forgiven. And so God's heart is to move your delight to where you're functioning as a son and a daughter. You're free. You're communing. As one theologian I just read this week, he said it so beautifully. He goes, from all of eternity, God has a purpose to bring you and me to eternal happiness in him. And he is working and laboring so that your heart and your happiness and your delight would be in him. He'd be your goal and your success, out of which you have all these other sub-goals, but he is far above all else. And so you've got the evil one's aim to split you, and you've got God's aim to romance you and win your heart. To win your heart that you be his bride and you love him forever, freely, a work of grace. And so you've got an enormous war raging over your life right now to split you apart. And so, you know, look at Job. You know, you look at Job's life as, and our lives are like this. Think of a beaker, if you're into science, or a container. And on the surface in a container, everything's nice and clear in the water. But if you go down to the bottom of the container, is all this sand and muck. But when you shake the container up, what happens to the sediment or the sand on the bottom? The water doesn't look so clear anymore. It all floats and it's all muddy. In the same way, Job was a good guy. But as you're going to see later in the book, Job had a lot of junk on the bottom of the water. Yes, he was a righteous guy and had integrity, and the water was clear on the top. But on the bottom was all the sand. And suffering shook up the sand. It shook him up. And all of a sudden, Job doesn't look so pure anymore. And what comes out is pride and arrogance and bitterness and independent spirits, which God deals with. And so in the same way, God allows things in our lives to shake up the container, to bring things to surface so that God can cause your heart and shift your heart to cause you to be a lover and a delighter in him. But it's a process that none of us want. I mean, who wants to do that? And so our response to disappointments and setbacks and all of that has a huge significance of what's going on. Some of you read a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Any of you read that book by that rabbi, Kushner? And big, big bestseller for years. He lost his son through a tragedy. His basic argument in the book is that God is frustrated and outraged that the universe is unfair. But God does not have the power to change it. God's compassionate, but basically God is weak. What's amazing about this book of Job, and he quotes Job a lot, is that in Job, God is clearly in control. God sets the limits of how far Satan can go. But he is clearly all-powerful. In fact, there's probably no other book in the Bible that shows the sovereignty and the power and the glory of God like the book of Job in the midst of great suffering. And so here it is. God's passion is that you would delight in him. But here, friends, here's the bad news. There are dimensions in that. There are dimensions in your relationship with God that can only come through a path which is going to include suffering and a blizzard where you can't see straight. There are dimensions in God where God's aim for your life is that you would be a trophy of grace, that your passion, your delight would be in being the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd love him with all of your treasure would be him and him alone. And God wants to bring you there. But to get you there, God's going to bring you some dimensions of suffering. That is true. And that's what he does here with Job. He shakes the container, and Job is never the same as a result. But the suffering was the shaking, and stuff rose to the top that he never even knew was there. All right, I'll close with this last point is this. God's suffering. Suffering is an invitation to change. That's a killer. Suffering is an invitation to change. I don't like change. Job, I don't think, was interested in changing. Everything was going just fine. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, the kids are good, the farm's selling well, everything's going great.
God invited Job to change, and some of that change he didn't want. And you see, Viktor Frankl tells a story, and it to me, it illustrates where many of us live. Viktor Frankl was the psychiatrist, the Holocaust survivor during Nazi Germany in Dachau, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. But he talks about in the camp, everybody wanted freedom. But then when the freedom came, some of the folks had been captive for so long that when they got released, they went into the sunlight and they were blinking so nervously and so uncomfortable that they went back into their familiar surroundings of the prison. And he writes that they had been accustomed to the darkness for such a long time that change felt impossible. For some of us, we are in places in our lives where we are so accustomed to living in a prison, stuck, that we prefer that to the sunlight. Because the pain of change is so frightening that we don't want to go. In our marriages, in our workplaces, in locations, in ministries, and what God wants to do in our life, where he wants to take us, how he wants to change us. Me inside, we're saying, no, I'm staying right here. God, you'll have to get a bulldozer to move me. But suffering is an invitation to change. You know, you can look at life, you know, many of us try to change on the outside. We change marriages, we change boyfriends, we change romances, we change jobs, because we're always trying to change the exterior stuff. And that works for a little while, like an hour or two. But that doesn't work, as you know. God's after something so much deeper in making you a lover of Him. You know, another way to look at this, and this helps me, if you can picture a creek of water, a creek flowing, and there's a little fishy in that creek, and that little fish is you. Now, that little fish does not understand what's going on in the ocean, the tides that are affecting the creek. He doesn't understand El Nino way out there, you know, and the monsoons that are affecting the current. He's just a little fish eating and floating in the current. And in the same way, you know, we're like a little fish in there. We don't know what's going on in the tides and the monsoons and the universe. We're just flowing. We're a little fishy in this stream. But God is in the middle of all this. He's moving. He's the current. And God's alive. God's not in the past. God is very much in the present, active, alive, and He's moving somewhere. And some of us want to hold on and cling on and get attached to the present, to people, to situations, to things. And life is changing. And God is at work. And to live life requires that you change. For some of us, that sounds like hell. Because we're so attached and clinging. And the Lord Jesus says this, the New Testament, that's idolatry. Your home is with me alone. Everything else is transitory. Your God, your treasure, your investment is to me. And the current is moving, Pete, Joe, and all the rest of your names here in this room. And I want you, I'm inviting you through suffering to let go and to let the current take you to places you have never been before. But it is an invitation, friends. And some of us, we need to get up out of that prison cell and go out into the sunlight to what God has for us. Scary as the future might seem. Where is this going? What's it going to mean? You know something? God's mystery, and it's unexplainable to our human minds. But He's alive, He's at work, and He's taking you somewhere. And you'll never be the same. Job was never the same as a result. And number two is that there is a war going on over your life, and it's major. It's colossal. And what you do in those little decisions have huge significance in the universe. Somewhere out there, it has tremendous meaning. But thirdly, I want to beg you to say yes to God's invitation to go wherever He's taking you, scary as it might be. Remember I opened the sermon with that issue of, I'm living a good life, so God, I don't deserve to suffer. And so we get mad at God or mad at myself. The Christian view is this. I have never gotten from God what I deserve. That's the Christian view. In other words, because of my sin, which is so great, and my rebellion against God, I deserve hell, judgment, wrath, a holy God. For every sin we commit, really before a just God, we deserve eternal death instantly. But God has never given that to me. I'm still alive, and you're still alive as well. And so God has dealt with you in enormous mercy. He has never given you what you deserve. But rather, what He has done is God has taken all of the judgment, all of my sin, it went on Christ. And He bore all the judgment and all the sin. And so I know when suffering comes, I'm not being punished. Do you know how I know that? Because I cannot be punished for my sins. Because Jesus was punished for my sins. If you're in Christ today, you can't be punished for your sins. You're not going to pay for your sins twice. So Jesus Christ paid for my sins, past, present, and future. I'm in Christ. And so I live my life out of the fact that I've received a record. I'm loved and accepted before God. He loves me not because of what I do, thank God, because my doings go up and down. But he loves me and accepts me because of what Christ has done for me. And the fact that he died and gave me a record that's clean. And I now stand before God, clothed in Christ, cleansed, forgiven. I'm his son. I'm free. And therefore, I don't know what's going on. It's a mystery, but I know this. God loves me. God is good. God has a purpose. God is sovereign. And the fact that God is bringing me into a place of being his bride, into loving him. And so therefore, I don't know what's going on. I'm going to trust him. So all of hell fell into the heart of Jesus for you and for me. And God's invitation is to let yourself go, to let him carry you and change you however he wants to do it right now with what's going on in your life. Versus murmuring, rebelling, and complaining. There's two paths. And God, as you know, finally at some point will get your fingers off of you holding on and get you free. But his invitation is don't fight it. All right, let's all stand. Just take the hand of somebody next to you, okay? Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know if you're truly a Christian yet. And if you're forgiven, if you have eternal life, that if you died tonight, you would see the Lord face to face and be with him forever. You're not sure you're his son or daughter. And right now, I want to just invite you to say yes. Say, Lord Jesus, I do believe you died on the cross and rose from the dead for my sins. I thank you that you took my place and were my substitute. And I've been running after all these other things in my life except for you. But I recognize, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. I want to be your son and daughter. Receive me as your child. Adopt me into your family. In Jesus' name. So later, and we have prayer at the end of the song. I want you to come up if you pray that prayer. We'll talk with you, give you some literature. And Father, all of us here, we need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Every moment of every day. We're not saving ourselves, but we are saved by you and you alone. And we cling to you, Lord Jesus, that you are our rock and our salvation. So God, I pray that you would release grace by the power of the Holy Spirit in this room. That every one of us in the balcony, all ages, we would just hold on to you. Just grab onto you as our rock in the midst of storms, in the midst of hurricanes, in the midst of monsoons. We would grab hold of you. I want to invite you to sing the song. Turn my heart, O Lord. Let it be your prayer. Let's pray it back to the Father. Thank you.
Make this your prayer.